So we're continuing these studies then as Jesus anticipated his return, his coming back. Having come first time to die and live again, he would go to heaven and then would return in the future to complete what he had already made sure and certain first time round. And these parables are looking forward to that time and what things will be like, how Christians should live in anticipation of it. Here we have another little parable which reminds us or hints that it might be a long time. Remember, some people try and claim that Jesus thought it was only going to be, you know, in a few years. But no, we can see that sometimes he talks about it being a long time as well as a short time. And this particular parable is interested in the whole time in between, what we would do with that time, however long it might be. The general thrust is that we are those whom the Lord has entrusted much to. And the challenge is, what should we do with what God has put in our hands? The things that he's called us to be stewards of. And why should we? What's the benefit? Now, with this and several of these other parables, we need to step back and just have a look at the bigger picture, because it's possible to misunderstand what's being taught here. These three parables in Matthew 25, they have to be understood in the light of the whole gospel message and understanding. Otherwise, we can misunderstand them. It's possible for us to become confused about faith and about good deeds, and think that, some places the Bible talks about being saved by faith, but other places it seems to talk about being saved by the good deeds, the good effort that you put in. How, in fact, do these two things work together? Well, it's important to understand that these parables about good works, they're not talking about the reason why disciples are saved. They're talking about how they should live because they are saved. You see the difference? Not the reason for salvation, but the necessary results of salvation. And we need to keep that in mind for all three of these parables. I've used this particular illustration in various different contexts, so you might be familiar with it. This is a picture of religion, right? All religion, all human religion, whatever it might be, is rather like this. You have to climb up these steps, which, whatever your religion says, it might be going to mass, it might be doing lots of meditation, fighting in a battle, whatever it might be. Every religion says, climb the stairs, by your religious efforts, you get high enough and you're in. Yeah, basically, that's what it says. Okay? Now, what's the difference with the true Christian faith? Well, it's this. That door of welcome into the presence of heaven, into the presence of God, is at the bottom of the stairs, not at the top. You're welcomed in by the grace and the love of God. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And that statement there takes the Christian faith, the authentic Christian faith, and makes it unique, as far as I know. That salvation is welcome by God, by his grace, his grace. But what follows? Well, then what follows is this. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So, once we're welcomed into the family of God and we're saved, then that's when good works, a positive change in life, and so forth, will all follow. Naturally. Why else would we do? So you see how it works, the difference. It's not saying that there's no need for good works in the Christian life, or good deeds for service. It's saying they flow from who we are, rather than make us what we are. Now, I hope that we have grasped that. That's very important. If you're here as somebody who's not a Christian at all, don't think that what we're saying to you, what you're going to do is start working really hard, coming to church loads and loads and doing good things, and maybe God will be happy with you. No, we're not. We're saying, Receive the grace and the love of God that he's given to you in Jesus to pay for your sins. Everything else will follow, but you don't start there. You start with God's grace. But I would also say that if there is nothing in you, no impetus in you at all, you have no sense at all of wanting to serve the Lord, of wanting to change and so on, well, you have to ask, have you actually ever been through that door at all? Because if you go through that door already, you will start to head up those stairs. Even a thief on the cross can bring himself to give testimony to his Saviour. Now, the parable we're going to be looking at now is particularly relevant to that. Very well known. Some of you will be very familiar with it. We'll look at two parts and then try any applications at the end. We're going to look at heaven's reward and we're going to look at heaven's reject. The fruitful stewards and the fruitless steward. So heaven's reward, first of all. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went out and put his money to work and and gained 5 bags more. Likewise, the man with 2 did the same. Now, it's quite familiar, isn't it? And it doesn't take a lot of hard work to see what people are referring to here. The rich man is clearly a picture of Christ himself. And the servants are clearly, in this parable, representing disciples, both true and false ones. And the bag of gold is bleh. What an awful translation, don't you think? Because it always used to be the parable of the talents. I preferred that far more. The modern translation has made it bags of gold, which is much more literal. That's actually what he was talking about. That's what talents meant. But it's a bit prosaic, isn't it? Anyway, what we can understand by that, could we say, I suppose, kingdom resources. You could put it that way. What the Lord has put in our hands that can be used for the building of his and the building of his kingdom. That may be time, that may be effort and skills, it may be natural abilities, it may be what the Bible calls spiritual gifts. God invests in our hands and says, take this, use it to build my kingdom, build upon it. Jesus isn't embarrassed, by the way, to talk about money, to talk about even about sort of capitalism in some ways, but that's not really what this is about. And this all is an issue of grace. Remember that. None of these are things which the person has brought into it, the servants brought into it. Everything is a gift of grace from him. None of them deserve anything to serve him with. It's not a matter of entitlement. What else might we notice? The master is aware of the capacities of his servants, those who are more or less able, it says. And therefore, he does give a different investment and entrust a different amount to each of the different stewards. And that possibly, I suppose, is a reason behind the third steward's grump. I only get 1. Why do they get 2 and the other one get 5? Maybe. But we just need to remember what's happened here. The rich man has put a talent in his hands. And 5 in the hands of the other. Now, a talent really was a bag of gold, or an amount. And they've done sums, they work it out. 20 years' wages for a working man in that culture. That's what a talent was. Put it in modern British times, that's about £500,000, give or take. £400,000 to £500,000. That's hardly something to moan about, is it? Even if somebody else has got 5 million, it doesn't matter. Our kingdom resources, whatever it is that you can use to serve him, are of immense value. However humble they might seem to compare when you compare with others. Whatever God has given you, however humble, however feeble it feels, you can give a glass of water to a homeless man or something like that, the most humble thing you can think of, it's still immensely valuable in God's hands. We must never belittle the gifts that he gives us. So we're like these students. We're like these stewards. We are granted resources, and we're to make them work, as this man here does. So he starts to make his money grow. And as he does so, he starts to be rewarded. What do we notice about this man that entitles the one who's being rewarded to? Well, we can break it down into two things. The first reward is the work that you love. Because the rich man returns and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. You've done a little to help me, now I'm going to give you lots." Have you noticed that? If you have spiritual gifts, if you have the ability to serve in whatever way, it will be whatever you love doing. That's, if you like, an essential thing as part of our service of God. We do the thing that we really want to do, that we really love to do, that he's given us an impetus towards. And that's just as well, because the reward that we have is in part to carry on doing more of what God gave us to do in the first place. Or at least it is the case here, isn't it? I made you responsible for a little, now you can be responsible for much. And that's a picture used elsewhere in the Bible as well. Remember that the children's talk earlier. There are actually things to do in heaven with the Lord. One of the great fears that people have, that one of the children expressed, is that it would be boring. That it would be a long episode of songs of praise. That it would be an interminable infant school nativity play in which every child has to say their words badly, and you know what I mean. And you're there for ages to see one child do half a sentence. We imagine that that's what heaven is going to be all about. Now, of course, there's going to be some fantastic worship and singing and music, I'm sure, will be very heavenly. But there is so much more, and the Bible is absolutely clear. I will put you in charge of many things. That can only mean that you will continue in a more expanded way what you've already begun to serve him with. Or what we read in Revelation 22 earlier on, that they will serve him forever and that they will reign with him forever and ever. So think through whatever you are, whatever you're good at, whatever gives you joy when you undertake it, a sense of satisfaction, will transform into the blessings of heaven. Now, quite how that will be, I really don't know. Perhaps it's fairly obvious if you're a scientist or a musician or love telling stories or doing the gardening. I mean, you can readily work out what that might mean in a new heaven and a new earth. There's so much more to do. Perhaps now you're a doctor or an evangelist. And then you're thinking, well, what will I be doing in heaven? I don't quite know. Because roles will be different. But the essence of these things, I think, is the seed of what God will bless his people with in the future, in part. There is, remember, an infinite universe to explore. And that's just as well, because there's eternity to explore it in. But there's another dimension to the reward promised to to the faithful servant, and that is the love, the Lord that you love. That's the second, an even greater dimension. He says to him, "Come and share in your master's happiness." The servant's attitude, the two positive servants' attitude to their master, is absolutely transparent, isn't it? It's clear. He wants the master to prosper. He wants to give his master honor. Here's the money you gave me. Look! He loves his master. And that's just as well, because the reward that he is given is to be with the master even more. To enjoy the presence of the master full on. To share in his joy. You see what I mean? It's about him. relationship with him. And you'll notice, actually, that the master doesn't even bother to take those ten bags of gold back from that servant. He's still got them at the end, hasn't he? He's not interested in that. The master isn't actually particularly bothered about how much money they've made for him. Far more important to him is that they will share in his joy. It's the relationship that matters to him. He cares about you far more than what you do. Think that through then. Does God value you because of the value of what you give him? The amount on your check? No. He loves you because of who you are. And what you do is simply the diagnosis, if you like, the evidence of who you really are. It's the proof of your love for him. And that also sets us free from being over-constrained by our feelings in the situation. I do know that a lot of Christians feel sort of convicted, feel a lot of grief at the fact that they don't feel more love towards God and towards Jesus. And I understand that. It's a bit of a shame if we don't feel that. It really would be nice if we did, I'm sure. But the proof of the pudding is in the eating. If you can't work your emotions up, and nobody can authentically work emotions up, what you can at least do is show the truth about yourself by decisions you make and actions you take. That actually counts far more. Actions speak louder than words in these things. So worry less about how you feel about God and worry more about what you actually do for him because you love him. Now, what we've said about the rewards for these two gentlemen who serve well can also be turned around to address heaven's reject as well. So what do we find out about heaven's rejection of this man? The man who had received one bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. So there it goes, into the ground, and disappears. Now, maybe, as I said, this grump was grumpy because he only had one paltry bag of gold worth a mere $500,000. Poor fella. How do you expect me to achieve anything with that? He thinks. Humph. But let's remember, we're all a bit prone to that, aren't we? And I certainly know that in ministry that can be the case. You can look down the road and you can see, oh, that church down the road, he's got that ministry's got such a... No, his budget must be so good. His building is so wonderful. His staff team is so brilliant. Oh, if only I could be like that. It's not fair, God. At that point, I'm not going to bother then. I'm just going to turn up, do my sermon, go home. You think I'm laughing. You think I'm joking. But actually, that's a thing which really undermines a lot of ministries and can do for all of us. So it leads to people burying their talents, what they do have, not being used for the kingdom of heaven. The man comes up with a plausible explanation as to why it's not his fault. It's the boss's fault, he says. Master, he said, I know that you are a hard man, harvesting what you have not sown and gathering what you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. So he's saying, this is your fault, boss. You've scared me so much that I've been afraid to take any risks at all, because no doubt you would punish me if I lost a bit of your money after all. All I've done is keep it safe, best I could do. Superficially plausible, perhaps. Because fear does often hold us back from what we might do in service. Why did you never invite your neighbours to church? You've lived next door for 20 years. Very often it's fear. What will they think of me? It will be embarrassing. Why have you never come to your pastor and said, I'd really like a chance to try out teaching the word, to learn a bit more about preaching? Because you're afraid, perhaps, that you'll do it wrong, that you'll make a mistake. Why have you never mentioned to people at work that you're a Christian? Because it wouldn't be acceptable if you've done that. Because we would start to laugh. Fear is very often the case, isn't it? And we need to recognize that within ourselves. But we also need to understand that there's something far deeper and far worse. And that's what had afflicted this man. That was this man's problem. Because the master calls his bluff. And he calls it in two ways. First of all, he puts his finger on the man's real problem. It's not that you're afraid of me. It's that you just hate the work. You wicked, lazy servant. You're too lazy to be bothered. And this rigmarole of fear is just covering over that you can't be bothered. There's other things you would prefer to do. After all, to take half a million and to make a profit on it, what has he got to do? He's got to buy a market stall. He's got to import some rugs from Persia. He's got to make the sales. He's got to employ an accountant and a carpet fitter and all kinds of other people. He's got to, it's hard work, isn't it? Don't ever pretend that serving the Lord by grace doesn't mean hard work. Far easier just to bury it. Go and do what I enjoy. Remember, the willingness to use our kingdom assets to spend ourselves is not about whether we're saved so much as diagnosing our true identity. And if you really can't be bothered to do anything that blesses the Lord, well, who are you? So let's remember, it's not easy to work for the Lord. But deep down there will be a desire and that our laziness cannot overcome. It defines our true natures and character. We need to overcome and resist our inclination to make life easy for ourselves. Master then calls his bluff number two, because not only did he hate the work, he also hates the Lord himself. He hates the master. And to paraphrase the master's response is, so you think I'm a crook, do you? Well, why don't you treat me like one then? If that's what you really thought of me, contradictory to what all the others think of me. He says, if you really thought I was a crook, you could have taken the money, and you would have taken the money and put it into the bank, and they would have charged interest, which of course is against the law in Israel, but you know I'm a crook, so you'd have done that, wouldn't you? If it was fear that motivated you. No. I've called your bluff here, mate. It's not because you're afraid. It's not because you really think I'm a crook. It's just that you hate me. You don't like me. You don't want me as your boss. And the last thing you want to do is to make me money. You don't want me to prosper. So what's the result? Is the exclusion again. We had it last week. We've got it coming up again. There he is, outside, the worthless servant, in the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We've talked before, haven't we, about the hell of exclusion from the blessing of God. Although, if you think about it, what kind of blessing was this guy ready for? After all, if heaven is about continuing to do what we love to do already in serving him, well, for him that would have been slavery, wouldn't it? Because he hated it. If heaven is to be within the celebration of a master that you hate, well, that would be torment, wouldn't it? It would be a terrible thing. Because in the end, God gives us in eternity the essence of who we are and what we are now. Good and bad. So, I hope that's explained the parable. Let's just think through a little about how we can put this into practice in our own lives. First thing, there goes the money, taken away from him, given back to the man with five and who's made ten. Okay, well, I think we'd start here, actually. Let's start first of all, as we think about corporately the church as a whole. And the Bible says, for whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even that what they have will be taken from them. So there's a sort of multiplication kind of idea. And I think they who has means has evidence of their hard work. if you like, will be granted more of what they've done. Now, I look around our church and I am so excited, so blessed by what I see, because I see so many people who are part of our family with Heaven resources that they're willing to share. Many, many bags of gold out here. It's absolutely fantastic when I look at the buzz on a Sunday morning and all the people serving one way or another, or I go to Smarties and see that happening there, or in a link, or at Messy Church, or Midweek Fellowship, or AIM Group, or whatever it might be. And then I realise that that's just the tip of the iceberg. There's so much more beneath the surface in the life of the church that isn't visible. And then when I look out and think, actually, so many of you folks are actually spending most of your time not at church, believe it or not. Some of you are, but most of you aren't at church most days of the week. You're actually doing something in the real world. You're working, you're serving your family, you're caring for your neighbours and your relatives, whatever else it might be. And I think, wow, God has given us so much. If I can say this, I'm kind of proud, really. But at the same time, it's kind of scary too. Because the Bible also says this in Luke's Gospel: for everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. And that's a challenge for us, isn't it? As a church in whom God has invested and entrusted so much, so many gifted people, and indeed financial resources. We have money sitting in the bank. It has been there for some years. It won't sit in that bank forever. The only choice is whether we choose to use it well or God finds another way of using it. So this is why we are keen to continue with what we've called our vision process, trying to work through exactly how God wants us to expand. We can't be content to sort of say, okay, well, we've been given a certain amount, let's just try and keep it safe. And that's the danger. Oh, things are going happy and well, let's keep it safe. Because the vision of the kingdom is to see the kingdom come, isn't it? It's what we pray for in the Lord's Prayer. May your kingdom come. And that must mean being willing as a church to do the work involved in growing in number and in depth, in training and building up for the future. So I hope you can bear with us and help us continue in that process. And of course that then falls to us as individuals as well. We go back to that individual promise. Those who will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Because this is really the motivation for us to want to serve. Not because we're frightened, but because we want to have an abundance of the blessing that God has in mind for us. Can you really love the work which God has called you to do? Can you really love the Lord who has called you to work for him? If your answer is no, well, you need to go right back and start at that door and see what he's done for you. You need to turn to Jesus, repent and trust in him. If your answer is yes, but you don't know how, well, what do you need to do? Well, you need to, first of all, start coming to church over these next few weeks and months, because we're going to be spending rather more time talking about spiritual gifts and about the particular things that God calls us to do and how you can find out what they are and all of that kind of thing. You also need to speak to leaders or senior people in the church, your house group leader, one of the pastors, one of the elders, or whoever else you might know, to find out more. And if we don't give you a good answer, to nag us until we've found ways in which you can put your gifts into work either within the church or from the church somewhere else. You need to discover what your gifts are. Be determined that you're going to take every opportunity to make that kingdom grow and put it into practice. Maybe your answer is yes, but I really need a bit more motivation. I really need a bit more of a reminder. I really need a little bit more of a kick in the appropriate place. Well, remember why you serve. Remember who you serve. Remember what Jesus has done for you. Remember. Lord's table. We'll do that in a moment. And remember why you want to go back to the original analogy, climb those steps. That it's not just enough for you to stagger in through the door. You know, there are a few people who do that, who stagger through the door. The Bible does say there are those whose works count for nothing, but they've just about been saved. Was it in 1 Corinthians? But you don't want to be like that, do you? You want to climb the steps, don't you? Aren't you motivated deep down? How does that motivation work for you? In our visit to South Africa, which the Lord graciously provided, we set out to climb Table Mountain. We started late, the weather was closing in, and there was no cable car back down, which we had expected. But we set off, and I was last, trying to keep up, as my five-year-old daughter leapt from rock to rock, and my teenage sons disappeared off into the distance. And I got to about halfway, and I ran out of gas. I looked around and thought, well, I've got a reasonable view, haven't I? Oh, I'm just going to wait here for them to come back. Yeah, it was worth it, wasn't it? Yeah. To climb half of Table Mountain, I sort of a little boast. But for two of my sons, that was not enough. That is what they wanted to see, wasn't it? That's what made climbing that mountain worthwhile. It's the view at the top. And to say, wow, I am here. Perhaps we can think of that as our reward in heaven. The reason why on this earth we seek to climb high is because when we get to glory, our view of the glory will be so much better. Our part of the glory will be so much higher, so much greater. That we will see the Lord and that we will see him face to face. That's our wonderful prospect. I hope it inspires and encourages you to serve him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you what you have done for us. By grace, through Christ, saving us and then setting before us a wonderful goal to do those things which you have prepared in advance for us to do. I pray, Father, that we wouldn't hold back, but we would each one press on, discovering our gifts, being willing to serve, take the risks, make the effort to climb those steps, as it were, to have again a better sight of your glory. Amen.